Lord, as we come before the Word today, we pray once again that you would draw us close through the ministry of the Spirit of God, that you would teach us your Word by which we live, not by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. We pray, Lord, that we might see the truth of your Word, that we might embrace it. Help us not to fight it, to turn it to our own use, but to respond faithfully to what you have revealed. We pray, God, in behalf of those who know not Christ, and we pray that there would be light that is shed upon your truth today. And for those of us who do, that we would see this as a responsibility to honor your name, to continue to grow in the faith, to consider the commandments of the Lord, and to know that synchronizing our lives to them is our hope and strength in this life. We pray that you'd allow us to be alert, to turn our minds away from what is to come later today. And I pray that we may focus now upon the message that you would have for this church in this place. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Is it worth it? Are the costs and sacrifices of the Christian life worth it? Is walking in the fear of the Lord worth all the trouble, the pain, the ridicule, the persecution, the battle of belief that we must constantly wage into the teeth of a society set against the fear of God? Is the often hard road of obedience worth it? Is it worth the pain? There is a real possibility that some here today will one day say no and return to the embrace of the world. But we who persevere in the faith certainly recognize that, yes, there are benefits of conforming our lives to God's wise counsel. Just looking at it from that angle, honoring the Lord generally preserves us from addictions, from sexual disease, from foolish debt, the traps that people set for themselves by lying and deceiving and swindling. Honoring the Lord blesses us with far more healthy relationships in the home, stronger marriages, better parenting approaches, the wider net of deeper relations and care that we find in the local church, and much more. And yet there are times when obedience to the Lord proves a very hard climb. And then there's the fatigue of always having to stand out, to think differently, to value what our world so often despises, and to never really taste the world's acceptance. Is it worth it to always live a minority voice in a culture that screams at us to shut up? Is it worth it to always live in the recognition that we are aliens, strangers, sojourners who cannot rest, like unbelievers, rest in the world just as it is? Is it worth it? But deeper down, is it even fair? Is it just of God to place us in this spot? These questions were certainly on the mind of the Israelites in Malachi's day. Remember chapter 2 and verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Kind of a cynical comment is where they're at this point in their relationship with the Lord. It seems like everybody who's evil is good in the Lord's sight, the way that he treats them. Where is the God of justice? Where is the God who rewards righteousness? That's their attitude. Chapter 3 and verse 13. Chapter 3 and verse 13, your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning? That is, by fasting before the Lord of hosts, what good does it do? What good is actually accomplished through that? As the Israelites looked around, they saw their Persian overlords prospering while they were languishing. They saw the godless ply their evil ways to advantage, and God stood on the sideline and did nothing. He did not intervene. Where is the God of justice? Is it worth it to follow the Lord? They'd become very cynical. Define for us that value, that blessing, that advantage to serving the Lord of hosts. What does it achieve for us? And if there's no tangible benefit, no profit, if justice is never served, what's the use of following Yahweh? Beth and I, some years ago, had the privilege to sit briefly in the home of a retired senior government official in Jerusalem. Several on the tour that were with us there in his home spoke of Messiah. And his conclusion was, after he listened very respectfully, okay, so Jesus is our Messiah. What good does it do us? The setting was very different, of course, but that is basically where we find the Israelites of Malachi's day. What good does following God accomplish? You can say that he is who he is, but what's the advantage? It's instructive to us to witness some who stood up and said it is worth it, and how God responded to them and how he responds to us as we consider these hard questions. The thesis of the unfaithful Israelites, we could just summarize again in verse 14 of chapter 3. It is vain to serve God. What profit is there to keeping his charge? But a wonderful thing happens here in the prophecy that we've not seen yet. And that's a voice that rises from some other camp. We find that here in verse 16 as we come to this place. A remnant responds to God. Verse 16, then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. Those who feared the Lord. They are pictured here with that we were introduced to them with the word then. In direct response to the accusations against God that we see in 3:13 through 15, then there are others who do fear the Lord and speak with one another. So the accusation is it's vain, it's empty, it's pointless to serve God. He's unjust in his treatment of the wicked. He lets them off. He's unjust in his treatment of the righteous. He does nothing to act in our behalf. Hearing these accusations against God, a group got together and talked about it. They had a meeting. A remnant of Israelites expressed their trust in God against these complaints. And so they talk, verse 16. They fear the Lord. They spoke with one another. And then the second part of the verse, secondly, God takes note. The Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. God is omniscient and he is omnipresent, so takes note of every conversation of all time. But God looked with favor on their meeting is the point. He approved of their discussion. Whether this is a literal book or a figurative book, the names of those who feared the Lord were recorded in a book of remembrance. It was common practice in that world for kings to keep official records of meritorious deeds. Who are the people that are on my side, the king would want to remember. You remember Esther, that's a real clear evidence of that in the book of Esther, where Mordecai thwarts a plot to assassinate the Persian king Ahasuerus, and the deed is recorded in a book of remembrance, which later delivers Mordecai's life, doesn't it? That's in a sense the image that we have here. When God remembers, it's not that he's putting it in a book so he doesn't forget. He's not like Ahasuerus, the king, who didn't remember. I mean, how do you forget somebody who's just saved your life? But he doesn't even seem to remember the event. God, this is not why God has a book. to help him out. But rather, the word remember in Scripture is consistently used of a creative act, an event that fulfills what he remembers. So what is the believing remnant's meritorious distinction? Here it is in verse 16. They feared the Lord and they esteemed his name, or the Hebrew, they thought about his name. That is, they considered God in everything. This is the thing that distinguished them, that places their names, so to speak, in this book of remembrance. In the midst of all of this attack against God, these who are cynical against him, asking, where is he? What good is it in serving him? There are those who feared him and said, it's worth everything. We disagree with the mainstream. They respond to God, and God responds to them. In verse 17, to the end of the book, we see God's response to these faithful Israelites. He begins here in verse 17 with a promise to distinguish them as his own. Verse 17, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Now, does it strike you as strange the day that's coming when he will make Israel his treasured possession? They're probably, all of us, somewhat familiar with Deuteronomy 7 and verse 6. Israel was already his treasured possession. But God speaks here yet of a future day referred to in 3, 1 through 5, when he purifies Israel and Messiah visits the temple in Jerusalem in triumph. On that future day, the faithful who serve God in truth will be spared like a beloved son. On that day, a remnant will stand forth as God's treasured possession of all time in clear distinction from the unrighteous. And at the moment, Israel was not able to see the distinction between the godly and the godless. But God assures the people that one day he will render justice, sparing his people and judging those who are opposed to him. But that, of course, raises questions. Who are the righteous? And what must we do to be counted among them on the last day? We've read Jesus' words here earlier this morning in Matthew chapter 25, and you look at that and say there's a separation of the righteous and the unrighteous. So how do I know that I will be among those that are God's treasured possession in the end? The very natural response, and if you visit with us today or you've not come to understand Scripture very well at this point, you're going to very naturally say, well, the righteous are those who do the good things that please God. That's what we naturally think. I qualify as one who is right before God by doing good works. Isn't that what it even says as we think of chapter 3 and verse 5? He will be swift to judge the sorcerers, the adulterers, those who swear falsely, those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, those who oppress the widow and the fatherless and thrust aside the sojourner. I shouldn't be one of those people. I need to be good, and then God will receive me. Well, the very good news is that that's all wrong. And by the grace of God, it's all wrong. Because to do good and to please God in our own strength and according to our own works, we can't do it. A righteous standing before our final judge is a gift of God's grace to those who receive it in the conviction that they cannot justify themselves by good works. Ironically, as we think of it, I say ironically because verse 17, he will spare them, the righteous, as a man spares the son who serves him. Ironically, the father can spare his faithful children because he did not spare his son, his eternal one and only begotten son. The father gave us Jesus to pay the cost of sin for all who trust him as Lord and Savior. We who serve him imperfectly are spared the judgment we deserve because the Father sacrificed his eternal Son who served him perfectly. And this Savior will come again and will purify the sons of Levi, who will sacrifice offerings to his honor at his temple in Jerusalem. 3, verses 2 and 3. There is a promise here to distinguish them as his own on the merits of grace, but definitely evidenced by the way that they live and by the righteousness that is produced as we come to know the Lord. Obviously, we standing on this side of the cross, in distinction from Malachi's context. Secondly, God responds to the remnant with a promise to distinguish them as his own, and then with a promise to render just judgment against the wicked. Chapter 4 and verse 1. I'm sorry, verse 18. Let me read that. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. That will be the evidence. But for the law, secondly, verse 1 of chapter 4, for behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. That dry, that is burned up, the dry stalk, it can be used of different ideas, but of the chaff, which is burned immediately. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. The day is coming, a reference to the day of the Lord, which is a major theme in biblical prophecy. This day will start with the cleansing of Israel, including the judgment of those who do not honor the Lord. But in this context, they are saying the Lord is not just, the Lord is lax toward evildoers. But God assures Israel here in verse 1 of chapter 4 that his judgment will fall and consume like an oven. It's the hottest thing they knew in their environment. An open fire has more place for the heat to escape, but an oven brings that heat in intensity and holds it. This is what the day of the Lord will be like. This will be the end as God judges. God assures Israel that the judgment will fall and consume like an oven. It will incinerate the arrogant. It will incinerate the evildoers. They will be consumed by the fires of judgment that will leave them neither root nor branch. You probably know that where there's a forest fire, it creates nutrients for the soil, a rich soil in which the next generation of seedlings can get their start and grow up around, even though there's been a fire. And even though a fire burns a tree can send out a shoot from the roots and come back to life and live again, so to speak. But this, he uses that figure to say, even the roots will be burned in this fire. There will be nothing left, no life beyond. But the day of the Lord will visit the lost with total judgment. No root surviving. No living soul can vanish, let's understand. Annihilated from existence. We receive our life, our soul from the Lord. It cannot be destroyed. The lost are not annihilated, but they are raised to life in order to be judged and to be separated eternally from the Lord and his goodness. This is a theme that just doesn't work in churches in our land today. You don't talk about these kinds of things. It's not good for polite company. But we need to come to terms with the fact that this is a persistent theme in Scripture. There will be a judgment that comes. God will show himself just. And what you're looking at right now in this world is not the justice of God served fully. Don't expect it. What you're looking at is mercy. He continues to delay this judgment that more may come to him in saving faith. He continues to delay this judgment that we who know the Lord may continue to spread the gospel truth. It's not injustice. It's patience. But when that day falls, the lost raised to life to be separated from the Lord forever, and the judgment can be described as nothing other than a consuming fire. In sharp contrast with the final and just destruction of the wicked, however, verses 2 through 6 lay out for us a promise that he will lead his people in triumph. this day will come, verse 2, but for you who fear my name. You see the contrast there. With those in chapter 3 and verse 14, it is vain to serve the Lord. What is the profit of our keeping his charge? In contrast to them, verse 2, you who fear the name of the Lord, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings, and you shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. Historically, many have capitalized the word son as if a reference to Messiah. But Messiah is never elsewhere in Scripture linked with the Son. In fact, the Old Testament very carefully points us away from the Son when it comes to worship. Remember the orientation of the temple? The priests would walk toward the Holy of Holies with their back to the Son. And when we see Israel in apostasy, there are pictures of the prophets of individuals in the temple courts with their back to the Holy of Holies facing the Son. It's difficult to think in that context that Son is a reference to Messiah. More likely that the Son of Righteousness then, not a reference to Messiah, but rather to the idea of righteousness shining like the brilliant sun. We're a little bit pulled to the Son of Righteousness being the Son of God because Son and Son. But that doesn't work in the Hebrew. The S-U-N-S-O-N connection works in our head, but that doesn't work in the Hebrew. So again, I think it's better to take Son of Righteousness here to speak of a day when righteousness will prevail upon the earth as the sun lights the earth. Or that beautiful phrase, the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. This is the picture, the image. And it speaks of healing in the wings of the sun. That was a figure of speech referring to the rays of the sun. So righteousness will prevail. It will light everything. It's a flowery way of saying a day will come, think of it, believer, when righteousness prevails and heals all the sin-cursed woes of a fallen society. And how will the righteous respond? Well, we need a little agricultural background here, don't we? What on earth does it mean that they'll go leaping like calves from the stall? Well, the best beef in that setting was a calf. Hadn't got old and crotchety yet. So it was a young calf. And they put it in a stall so it couldn't move around and get muscular. But it would get fat and sloppy as they fed it and overfed it, and it never moved in that stall. But imagine a frisky calf, half bored to death in its pen, is let loose from the pen and let out into the field. What's it do? It leaps and frolics about with all that pent-up energy. Well, one way or another, however all the eschatology works out, believer, we will take place in that glad day by the grace of God. Think of it. Injustice will no longer prevail. Everywhere we look, injustice prevails. It will no longer prevail. Sin will not steer society. Godless people, people who abuse power, corrupt governments, lying cheats, abusers, manipulators, righteousness will displace them all. Like the sun displaces darkness, and justice will reign. And God's people will leap for joy. Like a calf let out of the pen, frolicking in this new light of day. Serving God will no longer be ridiculed. Fearing the Lord will no longer be despised and persecuted. What will become the order of the day under Messiah's reign? That's the positive side. Negatively, verse 3, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. As Malachi spoke, it seemed the godless held sway in everything, but a day will come when the godless are cut down by the Lord and the righteous will prevail. God is always perfectly just. This is the truth that Malachi is pressing, that the Lord is expressing to Israel here and to us. God is always perfectly just. He will deliver justice in the end. He just does not operate on our timetable. He's way more patient than we are. And for him, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. We have to ask when this triumph will take place. When will all of this happen? Some take this as a figure of speech of the gospel's advance in the world. A little difficult for me to take it that way, that we will triumph over our enemies and walk on their ashes as a picture of the gospel. I think it's also a difficult picture to put into heaven as we understand it, or the eternal state, that we'll be walking on the ashes of the destroyed. The picture of walking over the ungodly, I think, fits better in my mind as a reference to the millennial kingdom, in keeping with the more literal reading of chapter 3, verses 3 to 5. But however we work out the eschatology, all of that aside with those specifics, there is a day coming when justice will prevail and the righteous will stand on the right side of history. A day will dawn with the blazing light of righteousness, and the righteous will rule. All will be turned upside down. Now, verse 4 is something of a footnote, it seems, or an addendum, but it's much the point in the context of Malachi's day. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I command him at Horeb for all Israel, Horeb being Mount Sinai. Remember those laws, those statutes, those rules. We have a covenant of obedience to the Lord here. Remember does not mean don't forget about it, but again, remembrance in Scripture, act upon it, obey it. We're no longer under that covenant directly ourselves, but we too, as God's people, are to obey his word. This, of course, translates directly to us. That's how people live who fear the Lord and consider him in all they do. They are people of the book. They are people who know what God has revealed in the scriptures, and they seek to align their lives to it. That's who we are as those who fear the Lord. Well, a reference to Moses is looking backward now. We come to verse 5 and 6, and the prophet looks forward. God speaks forward. Verse 5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." The great and awesome day of the Lord is again a reference to that future day when God judges the lost and saves his people. Before that day, God will send Elijah. Well, is this a reference to John the Baptist? Is it a reference to Elijah brought back from heaven into which he ascended without dying? Or is it a reference to John the Baptist? As we look at the New Testament, there's very strong evidence that this is a reference to John the Baptist. Luke chapter 1. Of John the Baptist, Jesus says, "He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." This, the prophecy of John the Baptist. Matthew 11, "What then did you go out to see?" Jesus asked of John the Baptist. "A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you're willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come." Matthew 17, the disciples asked him, "Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" He answered, "Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come." And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. That is, they beheaded John. "So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands on the cross." Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. Elijah has come. So these passages indicate that John the Baptist was prophesied Elijah. But we must also reckon with the qualifiers. He will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. Sounds a little different than saying John the Baptist is Elijah. And if you are willing to accept it, sounds like he's speaking of something other than actuality. So we must also then consider the exchange of John the Baptist himself This is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ. I'm not Messiah." And they said to him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Well, a little confusing, isn't it? But I think we can draw this conclusion. It seems best to conclude that John was a partial fulfillment of the prophecy of Elijah's coming. John the Baptist was an Elijah-like figure, calling Israel to repent and faith in Messiah. So John the Baptist was the forerunner of Jesus in his first advent, partially fulfilling this prophecy, being in effect Elijah. But we may anticipate a final fulfillment of an Elijah-type figure at Christ's second coming. I see no reason that we must conclude that it will actually be Elijah himself, though some suggest that, because Elijah did not die, and we don't think Moses died. He kind of just vanished. Not really sure there, but some would say then they haven't died. They'll come back as the two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11. We don't know any of that. We can't conclude any of that. It's interesting consideration. But in any event, the coming prophet will influence tremendous change among God's people. And that's what we've seen indicated earlier. Now read here in verse 6. "And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers." This may mean that family units are reconciled, straightened out as righteousness reigns. And that's easy for us to jump on that because family units are a mess in our fallen world. And wouldn't it be wonderful to think ahead and to know of a coming Elijah that will point people back to reconciliation and to beauty in their relationships as families? Well, that may well be part of it. It's probably more likely that we should read this in covenantal terms and thus to see more of a communal context than just the immediate family. In that event, as we consider the solidarity of God's people then, the children are likely the current generation and the fathers the saints of old who were faithful. They will be brought together as generations who honor the Lord in righteousness. This is the promise. He will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, one generation to the younger, and the younger to the older, and all will be united in the faith. And again, certainly a beautiful parallel to individual families. But he ends with this warning, "Lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." This could be more or less theoretical threat that will not happen. Others might identify it with the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Even if that's the case, I would still see in 3:3-5 a future fulfillment in the terms Malachi's audience would have understood. But where we can hang our hat, and for those of you that are saying, "My head's swirling, prophecy's not easy." Just think of it. Let me give a quick sideline. If prophecy was easy, all kinds of people would fake it. But you don't figure it out until you get there. So prophecy is always going to be hard, lots of mystery, difficulties to work out, systems that compete with each other. And you might read it in your daily reading in the Bible and go, "What on earth? How am I supposed to make head or tails out of this?" Well, again, if prophecy was simple, people would fake it. You say, "Yeah, I'm that guy, look at this." So much of it is hidden from us, is difficult to work out. We want to be faithful, we want to be consistent, it's there for a reason, but let's step back and recognize that in the big scheme of things, what we can hang our hat on is the fact that the Old Testament ends with a promise of the coming of a prophet, Elijah, who will turn the people of God to truth. And they will be vindicated. There's a final vindication to come. The New Testament begins with John the Baptist then lifting his voice and crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord," in fulfillment of Isaiah 40 and verse 3. Here's the beauty of it that we can all catch, as much as the prophecy may miss us. And that's with Malachi, there comes 400 years of no revelation. Silence from God. this promise of an Elijah who will come to prepare the way of the Lord, or chapter 3 and verse 1, this messenger that will prepare the way before the Lord, who will come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant. 400 years, a dramatic pause. And then, John the Baptist, prepare the way of the Lord as the New Testament begins. Duguid, believe it or not, that's a guy's last name, not spelled that way, but Duguid very simply and succinctly summarizes the overarching truth that we find in this passage. He says it so well, hear it. No one serves God and loses, just as ultimately no one tests God and escapes. No one serves God and loses, just as ultimately no one tests God and escapes. That's the truth. It is this lesson that we must take to heart when we ask if it is worth it to serve the Lord. Repeatedly in Scripture, we are called to look long, to persevere in anticipation of final vindication. You're not going to see it in your day in this time, but finally. You cannot be popular in two places. You cannot be received by this world. You cannot be celebrated by this world and find the same reception in the next. This God teaches us again and again. But think of it, believer. There is coming a day when what we might call the great reversal is visited upon us. When Christ returns and the righteous now prevail. On that day that bleeds into eternity, the righteous will forever take their place on the right side of history and reign with Christ. This is the promise that we look to. No longer the persecuted, no longer the ridiculed, no longer the despised, no longer outside the power structures of a twisted world, but forever in God's family, serving the King of Kings and Lord of Lords in one eternal day where righteousness shines into every corner of existence. Take hope, believer, and be confident. No one serves King Jesus and loses. No one ever. Lord, help us to align with the right side of that history. May we be faithful, though despised here. May we be fruitful in this life, but beyond all in the life to come. I pray that we would take to heart the reality of a judgment which is to come and of our final vindication as God's people, resting in the fact that it is not our performance, but it is ultimately your grace that grants to your children the new life that does indeed produce fidelity to you in obedience to your word. Thank you for this beautiful life. As hard as it sometimes is, and as ostracized as we sometimes feel, Lord, may we run together. May the gathering of Eden Baptist Church always be like this conversation of 3:16. That we will gather together in defense of your name, to lift it high, to exalt it, to speak the truth about who you are. And Lord, for anyone who's not come to understand that standing before you in judgment is a fearful thing, may you bring conviction and see and help them to see that it is. But may they also come now today to rest in the fact that Christ has paid the cost to bring us before your throne, robed in his righteousness, on the merits of his goodness, not our own, to stand before you, not in judgment, but in acceptance. We long for that day for those who are trusting in Christ, and we long that those who are not yet there would come to place their saving faith in Jesus today and have confidence that they can stand before your throne forgiven and justified. Lord, bring about this final vindication of your people, this final vindication of Christ, who stands yet in the minds of people as crucified, May the risen Christ come again. Receive us to yourself. Bring us before your throne with fear, but a fear that comes before a Father who loves us, a reverence. Lord, we pray for this day that it would dawn. And we thank you that we can have confidence in your labor for us and your protection of us. It's through Christ that we pray and thank you. Amen.